to open up to Psalm 110 tonight. Psalm 110. If you have already been looking at Psalm 110, then you've noticed it's significantly shorter than Psalm 109 and Psalm 107. But we could probably say a lot more about Psalm 110 than we could about really those two combined. Psalm 110 is a pretty unique psalm in the fact that it's the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. So more quotes come out of Psalm 110 than any other passage in the Old Testament in the New. So it's either quoted or alluded to at least 27 times in the New Testament. So that's a lot, which means Psalm 110 is very significant. And again, if you're familiar with it and you've already read it, then you realize why. One of the things that I've tried to do as we've gone through the Psalms is to try to maintain a balance of the Psalms as being maybe two levels. The first level would be the Psalms expressing the faith experience of the believer. And then secondly, trying to point out where the Psalm finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, where we find those places that are clearly distinct and even ways that we can point to it. Well, in Psalm 110, there is no fulfillment of a faith experience for the believer. Psalm 110, from its very beginnings, was always written about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. When David wrote Psalm 110, this was not his experience. This was not the experience of some other king. David was writing directly about the coming Messiah, and whenever we're not going to have time to look at all of this. It's a normal Wednesday night, and so as usual, we're just trying to cover the psalm the best we can in 30 to 40 minutes. But when you look to see what the New Testament does with this, then it's plain to see that David packs into the small little 7-verse psalm. He packs a lot in. So let's read the psalm. We'll divide it up and hopefully give some insights and some applications here. Psalm 110, Psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now, as we are still thinking big picture about Psalm 110, I just want to point out Psalm 109, we said, was an imprecatory psalm where the psalmist is really calling down judgments and curses on his enemies. He's asking God to do what God said he would do in Scripture. He is in a place where he's falsely accused and he needs God's help. Well, Psalm 110 really is God's ultimate answer to Psalm 109. And while I don't necessarily think that as we read consecutive psalms that we can gain a whole lot as far as the continuity there, I do think that these psalms were compiled and put together on purpose. So, we're reading a Psalm of David. It wasn't that long ago we were reading psalms that came after the exile. So the time periods are way off as far as being consecutive. So there's some kind of rhyme or reason, and I think that really sticks out pretty clearly whenever you look at the transition between Psalm 109 and Psalm 110. And so what is the ultimate answer or God's ultimate resolve to a wicked, sinful world? Jesus Christ. That's the answer. The Messiah. The one who would come and live a perfect life, who would die the perfect death in the sense that he offered himself up to God as the spotless lamb, and then who would be raised and ascend back to the right hand of the Father until it's his time to come back and execute the final judgment. And so what we find in Psalm 110 is really allusions to all of that. So we want to break it up into four different categories. The first one is the powerful reign of Christ. Okay, the powerful reign of Christ. That's out of verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Now, this is a passage, if you're reading in Matthew or Mark or even Luke, this is a passage that that's told that Jesus refers to when the Pharisees try to trip him up, or the Jewish leaders try to trip him up about being the Messiah, being the son of David. And you'll remember Jesus uses this text. It's very similar. What's being said here in Psalm 110:1 is very, very similar to Psalm 2, which we've alluded to when we've had these messianic psalms that we've gone through. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8. Psalm 2 is about the heathen raging and the people imagining a vain thing, and God's answer for those kings and for those that would try to break the cords of his authority, those who would try to rebel against him. Really, it's the same business as Psalm 109. God's answer for the wicked rebellion is verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So this gives us a couple of different realities about Christ. Reality number one, who was it that enthroned Christ? And the answer is, the Father did. Christ has offered himself up, again, as a perfect sacrifice, accomplishing the work that the Father sent him to do. And now that that work is accomplished, Christ has been enthroned. He has been seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, we talked about this a little bit on Sunday whenever we talked about that phrase, the right hand of the Father, and what that means. A few more comments tonight about that. To sit at someone's right hand, at least in a Hebrew understanding, to sit at someone's right hand is a place of honor. Okay? It's a place of honor that's visible. But to sit at the right hand of a king was to share in his royal dignity, in his royal power, and in his royal authority over the kingdom. Okay, so what's being said here is that Christ has been, and we know this from other New Testament texts, Christ has been exalted above every other authority. That's what's being said here. What is, now let's continue to try to tie this back. What is the answer for a wicked and unjust world? Well, the answer is that the Father has exalted his Son above every authority in heaven and earth. That's the answer. And at times we think about that and say, well, you know, that's a good Bible answer, or that's a good sermon answer, but what about? Well, there is no what about. That's God's answer. Many times we can become discontent with that, can't we? We want Christ to rule above all authorities, but we want him to do it in the way that we think it ought to be done. We want to see the visible fruit of that in a way that has not yet been manifest because he has not come back to defeat his enemies once and for all. But what's being said when we see this little phrase here, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, is that God the Father has placed God the Son above every other authority. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 is one of those places where Psalm 110 is referenced. And he's making this point about Jesus in chapter 1, that he's above everything and everyone. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, he asks the question, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Question mark. This is a question. He's asking, which of God's angels did he say this to? And of course the answer is none. What's the point? The point is that Christ is exalted above the principalities on earth and the principalities in heaven. The angelic beings who ever lived to serve God. The vision that we see in Isaiah 6 of the seraphim and the cherubim and just the majestic vision that we get in Scripture and the writer in Hebrews says, as incredible as that is, God never even thought about asking one of those guys to sit down on his right hand. It's his Son that he's placed there. And that's because all authority belongs to him and has been given to him. And Jesus says that in Matthew 28, 18. You remember how the Great Commission starts out. All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to Christ. Again, this is indirectly referencing Psalm 110, verse 1. Christ has accomplished the work that the Father sent him to do, and because of that, he's going to be seated at the right hand, the place of all authority. And so Christ is in a place in the Great Commission where he is exercising that authority that had been given to him by the Father as he gives the church marching orders. We see the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll go there again. We went there on Sunday, but it's a very clear picture of what this phrase is talking about. It's referencing Jesus in verse 22, 1 Peter 3, verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Again, brothers and sisters, what is God's solution to the evil and the wickedness and the vileness of the world that we live in? It's Christ. It's his reigning king, the king whom he has set up in Zion. And we're going to see that there are a couple of different ways that Christ will rule. I'm not going to turn there, but you're familiar with Philippians 2, with Christ's humility. He became a servant and submitted himself even unto death. And then, because of that, the Father exalted him, gave him a name above every other name, so that every knee should bow in heaven, and in earth. And so he says, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, if you're taking notes, you might jot down Joshua chapter 10, verse 24 to 25, because we have this, I'm not going to turn there, but we have this story where Joshua conquers five different kings and he brings them out. And when he brings them out, he has his people to put their foot on their necks. And it was a symbolic exercise of showing, we have conquered you. We are exercising our dominion over you. You're a conquered foe. And so our foot has been placed upon your neck. And so again, brothers and sisters, as we think about this by faith, while it might not look like it from outward appearance, Christ has been exalted already. He's not waiting on the church to help him do that. Christ has already been exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Father has already started to put his enemies neck under his foot. And again, we look around and say, well, what about all the wickedness? Well, you realize that Christ has already conquered the biggest problem that this world has, right? The enemy has already been conquered. Now, he hasn't been completely done away with yet, but he's already been brought under. His neck has already been placed under the foot of Christ. Well, theologically, this is important. Because there's a lot of off-the-wall conclusions that can be drawn if we get all this mixed up. Christ rules, and so because of that, his church will reign with him in glory. There are some theological camps that say if the church would just get themselves together, and if the church would begin to reign, well, then Christ could reign. That's not the way it works. Okay? God's already placed his king on his throne. He's already putting his enemies under his foot, as his king's footstool. And so the powerful reign of Christ. Number two, this is verses 2-3. Psalm 110, verses 2-3. The spiritual reign of Christ, the spiritual reign of Christ. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. So we have his spiritual reign. He's reigning over these enemies. And we said earlier that Christ reigns over his enemies in a couple of different ways. You realize that just by nature, when we're thinking about the enemies of Christ, that's everybody. By nature. That's me. That's you. That's everybody. Right? He died for us while we were yet enemies. Okay, so this section is going to cover Christ reigning over his enemies in a way that the last section of this psalm differs from. So he says in verse 2, the Lord will send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Thy people will be willing in the day of thy power. And so what are we talking about here? Well, what we're talking about here is that Christ has, he does, he will continue to rule over his enemies through the gospel. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is Christ reigns over his enemies every single time a soul is regenerated and a heart is converted. And an individual willingly brings themselves under the rule of his power. What is the rod of strength out of Zion? I mean, we're getting figurative here, so you might come up with a couple of different things. But the rod of strength out of Zion is the gospel. Now, when I say the gospel, you need to understand what I mean when I say that. One of the things that we know, and one of the things that's even clear from the text, verse 3, is that God's people must be made willing, right? So when I say the gospel, I'm really talking about the marching orders that Christ gave the church. Our job is to proclaim. Our job is to preach, to teach, to evangelize, to disciple. And then God said that He would use that with His people to draw them to Himself and to make them willing in the day of His power. Now look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Really, we could back up to verse 14. I am debtor both to Greek and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What does Paul say? Paul says he's a debtor to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and the unwise. A debtor to do what? To preach the gospel. He says, so much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Why is Paul ready to do that? Because it's the power of God to those who believe. That's why. It's the gospel applied by the Spirit to the heart that makes people bring themselves willingly under submission to Christ. We get a picture of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." You see what Paul's saying there? We thank God because of this. Because of what? Because whenever we came and we preached to you, you received that not as the word of man, but as the word of God. Well, we don't always think about it this way. But brothers and sisters, that's war. I mean, Christ is at war with Satan. In the sense that Satan would love to snatch that word up, just like Christ told us in Matthew 13. He would love for that word never to penetrate the soil. And yet Christ and His authority has been seated far above any power that Satan could have. And He takes that word and He makes the heart alive. And then He plants that seed and begins to produce fruit. And that fruit remains. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us very clearly, when we're thinking about Christ and His spiritual reign, His reign over His enemies. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us clearly, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. See, the reality is Christ is waging a spiritual war right now. And He's using spiritual weapons in that spiritual war. As He's taken His enemies who were at one time dead, who are blood-bought, and bringing them to life. And then what we'll see as Psalm 110 goes on is they're enlisting themselves in His army. So Ephesians 6, this war is a spiritual war. You know, again, this truth is is badly needed in the Christian culture that we live in, that's just kind of grasping at straws, trying to figure out how do we respond to the moral bankruptcy and the swift decline of morality in America. How do we respond to that? How do we get things back to, quote-unquote, the way they used to be, whatever that means? Well, I found a great quote by a guy named Walter Chantry, and he says that the world is in desperate need of a spiritual church using spiritual weapons to fight a spiritual war under the spiritual reign of Christ. The church is in desperate need of being reminded, brothers and sisters, we are involved in spiritual activities here. We've been translated into a spiritual kingdom. Your character is being transformed from the inside out. And I don't care who you have in the White House. That has no effect on the spiritual transformation that comes from the one who's been given a seat above all authorities. And so he says, thy people will be made willing in the day of thy power. That can be, I got to go a little quicker because I hadn't even hit my longest section here. So for those that were hoping we'd be done in 30 minutes, it might be 35. Thy people will be made willing. If you look in your Bibles, if you're looking at a King James Bible, you'll notice that there's a lot of italics in there. Thy people willing in the day of thy power. And the word willing there is a word that, if you look it up, it could be translated, thy people willingly offer in the day of thy power. That's what it literally means. Thy people willingly offer. Well, they willingly offer what? Right? That's the question. And the answer is, they willingly offer themselves. How does that happen? Well, through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Right? One who is born again and is brought into the kingdom. The picture is the picture of Isaiah 6:8, when God says, who are we going to send? And Isaiah says, send me. Right? There's a willingness there. Lord, enlist me. Or Acts chapter 2, verse 41, where it says that they received the word gladly. There was a willingness there. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 reminds us that Christ gives us both the will and the do of His good pleasure. And so He rules over some of His enemies by transforming their wills and regeneration and conversion. We could say more there, but we're going to move on. So we have the powerful reign of Christ. We have the spiritual reign of Christ. Third point out of verse 4 is the priestly reign of Christ. The priestly reign of Christ. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, it's focusing in on his priestly reign. Now, Melchizedek, if you don't remember, is from Genesis chapter 14. And the entire Old Testament gives a three-verse narrative about Melchizedek. So, there are times where we talk about Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and if you get to saying too much, that's a dead giveaway. You're just making stuff up. Melchizedek is a pretty mysterious figure in the Old Testament. Now, the funny thing is that whenever you get into the New Testament, Hebrews gives us far more treatment of Melchizedek than the Genesis portion does. Hebrews gives us, and we're going to look at some of those tonight, gives us some concrete comparison contrast between what does this phrase mean after the order of Melchizedek. So Genesis gives us three verses. Abraham went, he got his nephew Lot, he comes back, and when he does, Melchizedek meets him. and blesses him, and Abraham gives him a tithe, and that's all you hear. That's Genesis 14, 18 through 20. The author of Hebrews mentions Melchizedek 8 times, and he mentions the specific phrase, the order of Melchizedek, 4 times. And so, whenever we're trying to figure out what does it mean that that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, we're not left to see how imaginative we can get. I mean, there's a lot of mystery around this figure, but we get some pretty concrete things. Hebrews chapter 7 kind of starts us off. Hebrews chapter 7 gives us some pretty immediate insights into some correlations between Melchizedek and Jesus. And we're going to start in verse 1 and read down to verse 3. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." So we get 3 things there. Number 1, Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. Okay, well, we could follow that thread through the New Testament a bunch. Christ Jesus is our righteousness. He is the righteous one who is his people's righteousness. Then it says he was the king of Salem, which means king of peace. Okay, so we think about phrases like the Prince of Peace and the fact that Christ has made peace for his people. So pretty easy correlations that are clear there. Third, when you get into verse 3, and again, the language in verse 3, it can be kind of strange. He was without a father, without a mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. What's the point of all this? He says he abideth a priest continually. So Melchizedek, according to verse 3, remained a priest forever. And, if we're not careful, we'll get so carried away with trying to figure out what this means about Melchizedek, we'll forget the fact that this is pointing to Christ. Okay, forget about Melchizedek. What does it mean that he didn't have a mother or a father? I don't know. The Scripture doesn't say anything about that. But what the Scripture is doing is it's using Melchizedek to illustrate something to us about the priesthood of Christ. So if we're not careful, sometimes we can take these mysterious figures and be more impressed with them than we are Jesus. And you can miss the whole point. So he is a priest forever. So what does that tell us about Christ? What's the correlation? Well, he is a priest forever. He remains a priest forever. We know that out of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 through 25. It says, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth, ever hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that cometh unto him by God. I'm sorry, that cometh unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Now, the point here is that in the Old Testament priesthood, a priest could only function for so long, because we all die. Not so with Christ. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. In other words, his priesthood never ends. He continues to mediate. He continues to advocate for his people. Now, I'm not going to go to a ton of scriptures on this one, but here's another. This is a major correlation that's brought out between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ. So Melchizedek, we know, was a priest, but we also know that he was the king of Salem. Well, in Israel's economy, there was a separation of powers. You could not be a priest and the king at the same time. The king had his roles and functions. The priests had their roles and functions, and that's the way that was. Now, there's a couple of unique instances where, like, David is able to offer a sacrifice, but as a norm, that's not the way it worked. And the Bible goes out of its way to highlight those things. So you'll remember in 1 Samuel 13, when Saul was the king, and they were getting ready to go to war, and he was waiting on Samuel to get there to offer up the burnt offering. And things were getting tight as far as the timeline went, and so Saul decided he would be the one to give that offering since Samuel wasn't there. And so he did. And that was the day that God told him, the line of kings will leave your family. Okay? It was obvious he was not supposed to do that. Now, another example that's a clear example of this is in 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 23, when Uzziah, king of Judah, decided that he was going to go into the temple and offer incense to the Lord. Okay, that's all he wanted to do. He was going to go in and enter into a place where only the priests were supposed to go and do something or offer up to God what only the priests were meant to offer up. And he did. And God struck him with leprosy for doing that. So in Israel's economy, if you're a priest, you're a priest. If you're a king, you're a king. You are not a king priest or a priest king. But Melchizedek was. He was the king of Salem and he was a priest. Christ is. Christ is has been seated above all authorities. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and yet he is an eternal priest for his people. Zechariah 6, I'm not going to turn there, but if you're taking notes, Zechariah 6, 12 through 13, would prophesy that the Messiah would be both a priest and a king together. And so this is an odd combination in Israel's economy. But this is what the Messiah would be. Now let me give you a few more that Hebrews fleshes out for us. And I'm just going to give you the references and you can write them down if you want to go read them. In Hebrews chapter 7 verse 11, Hebrews chapter 7 verse 11, the author uses the phrase, the order of Melchizedek, to express a contrast between the Old Covenant, Levitical priesthood, and Jesus' priesthood, which was after the order of Melchizedek. It was superior to the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood back in the Old Testament. And he gives us three ways that this is the case. Number one, Jesus' priesthood in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 13, established a better covenant. Okay, the old covenant had to be done away with. But Jesus, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, established a better covenant. What did he do? Well, he put his law in his people's hearts. Or we could say he made them willing in the day of his power. Okay, so a better covenant. Number two, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, what did it mean for him to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? What was better about what he did than the Levitical priesthood? He made a real atonement for his people. Okay, back in the Levitical priesthood, the best they could do is offer up these animal sacrifices, which was a type of what would come. But Christ, who was a priest, priest after the order of Melchizedek, he comes and he's no longer offering up types and shadows. He offers up the real thing. And then third, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood because it does not need to be repeated. Jesus' atoning work is done once and for all. There's no need for any more atonement to be made. There's no need for any more atoning work to be made because Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is pitted against the Levitical priesthood, where they went in again and again and again and again. And Hebrews says that Jesus offered up himself once and then he sat down. So the priestly reign of Christ. And then the last part in verses 5 through 7 of Psalm 110. Verses 5 through 7. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook and the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now we get to this section, and this is no longer referring to Jesus making his people willing in the day of his power in the same way we were talking about before. This is referring to the day of wrath, which ultimately speaks of the final judgment. Psalm 2 talks about this, but I want to look in a couple of passages and just read a couple of passages in Revelation to show you what's being referred to here. So for some of Christ's enemies who were really his beloved, who were chosen from all eternity and who were made sons of God in the sense that they were brought to, they were be made to know him and to love him, and through his work they were justified before the Father and made friends and children. But then there are some who will always be enemies. They will always be enemies, even when the reign of Christ is manifest in the day of wrath. They will still be the enemies of the cross. They will still be enemies of Christ. And what's being referred to here, or what's being talked about here, really ties back to Psalm 109. I mean, he's talking about filling up the streets with bodies. You know, this is not a meek, lowly, or feminine Messiah. This is a warrior king who has come back to take vengeance on his enemies. And so Revelation chapter 6, and then we're going to look in Revelation 14, but we get two pictures here. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, this is a horrifying scene if you're one of the ones crying out for the mountains to cover you. So I just want to paint the picture in a way that makes it very, very clear. There are those today who scoff at the idea that we ought to bring ourselves under the authority of Christ. They scoff at anything that resembles Christian ethic. They scoff at anything that would hint at we must bring ourselves under the authority of Christ in the way that we think, in the way that we live. We will not have this man to rule over us, kind of a thing. One of these days, they're going to be crying out for the mountains to cover them, because the day of his wrath will come. And the question here is, who shall be able to stand? Really a sobering scene. The enemies of the Lord may be emboldened at this point where this sort of vengeance has not yet been manifest. But one day, when the wrath of God is poured out on his enemies, all those who have arrogantly resisted him will really melt in terror. Those who were emboldened in their stand against him and his people will melt in terror. And then Then you have Revelation 14, and the reason I'm going to these two is because they really do highlight just the severity of this wrath whenever Christ comes back as warrior king. This will be our last passage that we look at tonight. Revelation 14, starting in verse 13, says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Now, young folks or whoever, if you don't know what a sickle is, it is a tool that's used to cut. Okay? It's like you wouldn't use it as a sword, but it's something that you use to cut. And then let's keep reading in verse 16. "And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that hath the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Here's the picture. The angels come down, and with the sickle they are gathering up God's enemies, and they throw them in the winepress. And whenever he's finished with them, it says that their blood was up into the horse's bridle. That's about 5 feet. On average, a horse about 5 feet. That's about 5 feet tall. This is figurative language. 5 feet tall, and about 180 miles would be the conversion. So if you could imagine a flow of blood that was 5 feet tall from here to Birmingham, really a little bit past Birmingham, that's what's being said here. It's a gory scene, isn't it? Well, the day of the Lamb's wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? This idea of the second coming is serious business. God's enemies may scoff now. They may laugh now. They may abuse what little authority they've been given now. But brothers and sisters, one day, God's ultimate answer for wickedness and injustice in a fallen world is His Son, Jesus Christ, who is reigning now, who has been made a priest forever, and who will one day come back and exact judgment from his enemies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for Psalm 10. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you've spoken to us, that you've given us these exceeding great and precious promises, and that we can rejoice in what we read as we read about the authority that you've given your Son as you've set him up as your King. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue your work that you've laid out in Psalm 110. Would you continue to gather your people to yourself, make them willing in the day of your power? Father, for those here tonight who do not know you, who have never confessed your name, who have never pledged to follow you, Father, I pray that you would work in their hearts, that you would conquer their hearts and make them willing. Father, I pray also that you would bless us to rest in the fact that one day you will bring about perfect justice, and you will do it in your way and in your time. I pray we'd be able to entrust ourselves to you until that day comes. In Jesus' name, amen.